We're going to be looking at chapters 38 and 39, which is the text on Gog and Magog. We'll back up a little bit to 37 just because of the overlap. So one of the things that occurred in 37, Pastor John went over with the Valley of Dry Bones, was this great prophetic vision of these bodies being reanimated, these skeletons in a sense, being reanimated, being brought back to life. And in clearly God, through Ezekiel, speaking of the restoration of Israel to some degree, that they're going to, they feel like they're dead and gone, but they are going to come back. And in 37, in verse 16, he says, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with them. Take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with them, and join them one to another into one stick. They're one in your hand." So the reunification of Israel is what it's speaking to. And then on chapter 37, verse 24, he says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, and their children and children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant." And the question immediately comes is, who is it speaking of directly? And once we figure that out, when has this or has this not taken place? And that sets us up towards dealing with Gog and Magog as well, because there's an overlapping of an interpretive schema. How we interpret these sections of Scripture is going to determine really what we see. And there's no other way to do this. I'm not trying to pick on dispensational systems of theology and hermeneutics, but we got to talk about it. And so that's going to be at least a part of our conversation today, because we do not just come to the text, read it, and understand it with a blank slate. We come, all of us, from some sort of interpretive schema, unless we've never heard of this before, we've never read Ezekiel. But even then, that would still be difficult not to have some ideas coming in because of the broader culture around us. And I would just simply say that as we go into this, depending on your background of interpretation, one, be charitable with one another, and two, if it sounds really, really new to you, don't freak out. So, because if you come out of a system of interpretation, it just seems like this is what all Christians believe everywhere. And I've mentioned this before. I had a conversation years ago with a former pastor of mine, just talking to him about some of these things. And as I'm talking to him about sort of the broader world of interpretation, he got really nervous, a little anxious, maybe a little angry, and all that directed at me, because in his world, he had never even heard that there was these other ideas. And so I know that's the reality, depending on where you come from. If you come out of sort of a broader evangelical background, whether that be Baptist, Calvary Chapel, a lot of Pentecostal churches, the air you breathe was one of what's considered dispensational theology. That's what everybody thought, everyone believed. So what is that? Dispensational theology comes from a time period in the early 1900s, really by Ryrie and Schofield are two names that are associated with that. And the idea is that you look at particular prophetic utterances, text, and the current news and say these things have yet to be fulfilled. And so there's a whole system of integrating these things together. So Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, the book of Revelation, other texts all sort of get worked out into a schema that makes sense within this broader hermeneutic, this interpretive scheme. The difficulty is that, as I mentioned before, people have been predicting things from the beginning and they're wrong all the time. And nobody says, "Is my system wrong?" They go, "We just didn't enter the data into the machine correctly." So they're looking at this computation device, which is an interpretive way of looking at things. And they're going, we just need to re-enter the numbers and crank out something different. And we'll see that when it comes to Gog and Magog, particularly how that has been interpreted through the ages. And myself and others would just simply say, I think your machine is broken. Don't think you're going to get right answers from it. There are other systems of interpretation that would be more helpful. So that's just sort of laying the groundwork for that. How you interpret prophecy, how these things interconnect, greatly affects your understanding of not just this text, but other texts. So back to Ezekiel 37. The Valley of Dry Bones, this new coming together of Israel, this breathing of new life. It certainly speaks of their resurrection, no doubt about it. Pastor John spoke about that. It also is an encouragement to a people who have been utterly defeated that God has not forgotten them. Israel and Judah are going to be brought back. There's going to be this reign under this Davidic king. And we would all look at that and say the Messiah. Specifically then, to whom does this speak? That's a challenge. There has not been a reunification of Israel in the way that Ezekiel is describing. So even if you consider the coming together of the current nation of Israel, it still is not a description of what's taking place here. One, the northern tribe was largely dispersed. You do have people who were able to keep their lineage to some degree throughout that they came to the southern tribe of Judah, and they were able to maintain at least to some ability knowing where they came from, but largely they were dispersed. And so they lost their ethnic distinction of their particular tribes. Some of them didn't lose their tribe, but they lost their tribe, but they kept their identity as being Jewish, not necessarily of the tribe of Issachar, but just Jewish. So that was maintained by some. And this idea that they're under the reign of David or the Messiah, that's not taken place. So there's one school of thought then that says there is an ethnic Israel that's going to come back. And there'd be a time of the Gentiles, and then there'd be an ethnic Israel to come back, and there'll be the great evangelism for Jewish people, and then it will usher in the end in some way. And even tying that maybe to some degree to Romans 11. And so there's a huge distinction in dispensational thought between the church and Israel, and that Israel has certain promises that don't belong to the church. And therefore, whenever something seems to be one or the other, you've got to keep these very tight boxes. The word dispensational itself speaks of God in different time periods, different dispensations, dealing with his grace and salvation in different ways. So someone will recognize seven dispensations, another kind of a difference between old and new. Not trying to go into great detail on that. But in that system, even sometimes they will use this word of replacement theology in a negative way. If you talk about the church with the promises of Israel, that's only for Israel. And that would be a part of that. So if you've read books like The Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, the Left Behind series, those sorts of things, it all comes out of that system. Others, historically speaking, the larger block of people have been either what's referred to as historic premillennial or amillennial, with some being post-millennial. So there's kind of four major groups of interpretation out there. Nothing to do with the rapture. So people who come out of a dispensational background, the minute you start using those words, they think of pre, mid, post-tribulation. That's all within the dispensational system, those distinctions. Nothing to do with the historic views. It's all within their system. An amillennial view, a historic premillennial view, these look at a largely more of a symbolic view of the scriptures and see that all the promises given to Israel come through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That there is no church or Israel outside of Christ. Israel as a nation failed. And Jesus comes and takes up. And that's one of the temptations you see when in the four temptations and him speaking from Deuteronomy. Every area that he was tempted, so was Israel, but Jesus succeeds. He's referred to as the true Israel of God. So salvation must come through the person and work of Jesus. And Paul makes a very important point of saying Gentiles have been grafted in. They are brought in, and who they grafted into, both have to be in Christ. So the promises of God are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you hold to, no, there's still this ethnic part, then it still isn't fulfilled because just because the ethnic country of Israel is currently there, largely, I don't know what percentage, it's pretty big, are atheist or agnostic. And the other religious group that is there are usually referred to as Hasidic Jews, or, you know, more in the Pharisaical line of their belief system. So not Christian at all, and not necessarily believers at all. So a reunification in that sense would still be in the future if that's a part of your belief system, because it's not there. And how that has been understood, at least in the broader Christian perspective, is that it is in Christ all of these things have been fulfilled. And the nations come to the glory of Christ. And so in the gospel age, from the death of Christ to his return, that this is all being lived out. And there have been seasons and times where ethnic Jews have come to faith in Christ, and times when Gentiles, it's just throughout the age of the church that these have taken place. And so the understanding of Ezekiel 37 is that this is the coming together, the reunification in Christ of the gospel going into the world. Why that's important? Because now we look at Gog and Magog. Who and what is this? In the dispensational system, that's a very concrete thought. In other systems, it is a symbol of the future conflict between God and godless people, between the people of God and the godless through the world. That this is a symbolic issue, not meant to be a historically literal issue, nor are the events described meant to be taken in a very historic, specific way that's issues of symbolism. So that's just kind of laying out the schema. And depending on, again, your interpretive system, parts of this will or won't make sense. So questions or comments? Okay, we'll see if we get there. I think we are. So 38 begins, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face towards Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O God, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, and all them clothed in a full armor, a great host of all them with buckler, shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north, and all the hordes with many peoples with you. So a group of people all allied against the Lord with this person or place of Gog as the head. And as he's going forward, in verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on the day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness through their eyes. And then he speaks more specifically in 39. I said, you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief of princes of Meshech and Tubal, and I will about to drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. And then as he's going forward, he speaks then of this great battle that's going to take place, and that even that they will gather all the armor up and they will burn for 7 years. He mentions at the end of 7 months, they'll make their search. When they travel through the land, anyone sees a human bone, then he will set up a sign of it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog, saying basically there's nothing going to be left of this army, and it will burn for 7 years, the armaments. And then in verse 25 of chapter 39, Therefore, says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I'll be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and their treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in the land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of the nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. This bridges now to chapter 40, which is, from here on out, the vision of the new temple. So the question is, lots of questions, but like, what is the function of 38 and 39 in terms of the overall prophecy? First, Gog and Magog. Chapter 10 of Genesis, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech. And then it just goes through a list. So these names, at least Magog and Meshech and Tubal, are mentioned in the listed nations in Genesis 10. First Chronicles 1, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Javan, Tubal, Meshech. So listed again, just taking that from Genesis in the list of Chronicles. And then Chronicles 5, the sons of Joel, Shemaiah his son, Gog his son, Shema his son, Micah his son. These are all from Reuben, his household. And then the only other reference to them is Revelation 20. It says, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and they will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. So that's where those names appear. It has been the case both in early Christian and in early Judaic studies that Gog and Magog end up becoming often personal names or even a title for people. And so there's a great deal of speculation, who is Gog and Magog? I'll just give you the summary of all of it. The name Gog and Magog, nobody knows. So not even sure of the places they come from. The name Gog itself, there is a Syrian king from the 7th century BC of Lydia who has a name similar to that he carries this name, but he's just a minor king of Assyria that nothing major happened with him. But, people of that time period would have at least been aware of his name. And the character that's presented in these two chapters takes on almost mythical proportions of who they are and what's taking place. The overall emphasis and message is that even an enemy like Gog cannot separate God's people from him. There's nothing there that's going to come down the way that's going to separate God's people from the Lord. And so the biblical Gog is not really a historical figure in that sense, but he is a cosmic figure that speaks of all of those who come against the people of God throughout all ages. Can that and will that culminate in something catastrophic in the end? Sure. Nothing says it can't. But that these names themselves, these lands, these people, notice there's seven nations total, again, very symbolic, that there's no places on earth that are these names anymore. And sometimes people take like Meshech, Tubal, and say, oh, that sounds really close to, got it written down here somewhere, but two places in Russia, and even the name, one of them is the head of Rosh, it said the chief of. Sometimes people take that as a name, and it's Rosh, so, oh, that must be Russia. And so you see how people can fit these things together like that, but there's no etymology that brings those together in the languages. It's very similar to saying the wilderness of Sin. That's an actual location. It could be Zin or Sin in English. Nothing to do with sin. You say they travel through the wilderness of Sin, and you're thinking, oh, they're making a great theological statement. No, that's just the name. And the Hebrew word sin, not the same word for sin in Hebrew. It just happens to be an English word. So you'll find that in different languages. There seem words that overlap, and people are very certain that that's what that must mean. But no one has ever found that to be the case. And throughout history, there have been attempts to identify, who this this Gog and Magog would be. So Ambrose from the 4th century, he identified Gog as the Goths. Why? Well, the Goths were about to overrun Rome. So the Goths, Gog, that's got to be close. Later, the Arab armies threatening the Holy Land were identified as Gog and Magog. By the 13th century, it became the Mongol hordes coming from the east. William Greenhill, he wrote in the 17th century, he's the one who identified Gog as the Roman emperor, the Pope, or the Turks. And then there was tension between Asia Minor that culminated in the Crimean War. And then William Gesenius, he then identified the Rosh with Russia. And that's where Meshech and Tubal were identified as Moscow and Tobolsk. So that was the Crimean War. Well, that passes by, and then suddenly it's got to be Russia, the Soviet Union. And then that passes by. Now it's got to be the communist China, you know, because it speaks of the kings from the east. So that's how that has sort of run, is that people have taken this and tried to, like, take the newspaper and funnel through something very specific. And the people of Ezekiel's time, one, that would have been unintelligible to them. It would have been, here's a prophecy that's got nothing to do with you, and maybe it's mildly encouraging to you. But what you see in the symbolism of it is that seven nations, symbolic of the whole, they're not just from the north. These nations really encompass all over the place. Like Put is from Egypt, from that area. And you see these different places that are mentioned. They're pretty much from the four corners. That's why you see John pick it up in Revelation, from the four corners of the earth. That symbolically, there's going to be this resistance against God's people. And that will culminate in this battle at the end, and then the restoration of all things. Ezekiel's restoration of all things is before Christ. So it doesn't look the same as what you see in Revelation. It looks, it's like the temple is restored. The symbolic temple, chapter 40 and on, is being restored to God's people. The people of God, which in their understanding is simply Israel, is reunited under the Messiah or the kingship of David. And all of this then is intended to be an encouragement to reassure Israel that God has not forgotten his people, that he is working on their behalf. And even if things look really dark, that he is going to continue to keep for himself a people that his name would be honored in all of the earth. And so anything that comes against the people of God participates in this battle of Gog and Magog against the people of God. And that's happened throughout history. So that's one of the ways of looking at history. There are these repeated cycles. There are times and places when the gospel is under attack and God's people suffer great martyrdom. But overall, the gospel continues to go throughout the world, bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, there will be a day and a time when it culminates in the end, and Jesus will reign over his people victoriously. And that's the message. It's not meant to be a coded last day thing, where like only the people with secret inside knowledge who can figure out how to turn all the dials right figure it out. It's meant to be writ large. God wins. God wins over all adversaries. And he brings his people, those who are under his Messiah, who are in the new covenant, he brings them to safety in the end. And then that has implications in other ways for us. So exactly how does that come forward? But what it enables us to do, very similar to the book of Revelation, is if you see Revelation as here are multiple scenes, seven series of sevens, looking at the end from a different vantage points from the time of Christ till his return. And these repeated patterns of there are moments of great opposition, there are moments of great victory in the gospel, and the dragon is always after the church, the bride of Christ. He's always trying to devour God's people. But God is always one-upping him. God is always victorious, even when it looks its worst, when people die and they're martyred for their faith. And the end is coming when all things will be made new. But until then, everybody lives in this ongoing moment. And sometimes you are on an ebb, sometimes you are in a flow. And sometimes that depends on what part of the world you're in. But that is true of all times and all places of the people of God, culminating in something at the end when there will be an end of all things. But it doesn't necessarily have to be something so, it's like Jesus said, like the days of Noah. It doesn't have to be this amazing, over-the-top picture, because of the symbolism that is used here is not meant to be anything more than the symbols of this. And when you take the symbols and make them into something more literal that they're not intended to weigh, then you come up with situations where, I'm not making this up, well, the Russian tanks were made out of pressed plywood in parts of them, and they are going to burn slowly for 7 years. Okay, I don't know if they ever were, but they clearly aren't now. So that might only fit for a small window of interpretation, but burning for 7 years? Like, why would you have to say that? Because Scripture says they're going to burn for 7 years. Well, the number seven throughout this is very symbolic. It's meant to be symbolic. There are only seven nations? No, seven is the number of wholeness of completion. So when you see seven, you see that it's to the uttermost, whether good or bad. It's to the uttermost. The judgment of God, to the uttermost. The destruction of God's people, to the uttermost. Otherwise, you're left with, well, how does a sword and shield and buckler, you're trying to come up with these fanciful interpretations for things that describe how it can burn for 7 years. Like, when you've gone in that track, I would just say you've gone down the wrong track. Because now it's kind of nonsensical to anybody. And as opposed to going, God wins in the end. Completely. Perfectly. And there doesn't have to figure out how all this is going to work out. Even it says, like, all the nations will be a particular valley outside of Jerusalem. I stood there. You're not going to get more than a million. Trying to figure out how to, like, geographically, everybody comes to the nation and you got 7.5 billion people. There's not enough space. Just not. So when you see those things, sometimes you got to go, oh, what is this speaking to? And Ezekiel, the book, is entirely filled with apocalyptic symbolism all the way through. And then to kind of pull out, well, this actually has to be something quite literal, it goes against the rest of the book. It just doesn't fit. And then again, we're left with the newspaper and trying to fit which particular ruler, the spelling of his name, how these things work, and it misses it. It's missed it since then. You know, we look back and go, oh, the Crimean War, who would have thought that? Okay, oil Armageddon in the Middle East, 1992. 1990, that book was more expensive. As it went, I saw this in this Christian CBD, Christian books distributor, it got cheaper and cheaper and cheaper as time went forward. Like, you know, buy 10 for $5. And then finally they just put them in grab bags. If you bought something, you just got a free copy of it. They had hundreds of thousands of them trying to get rid of. Because it made a lot of sense early, and then as it went along, it's like, none of this is working out. And that's typically what happens with a lot of the understanding here. And what you see by the time you come to the end of 39 is the Lord's going to restore his people. God wins in the end. And Ezekiel, in his particular way of prophesying, of capturing that image, this is what he was given. So when you take Jeremiah, you take Isaiah, you take some of the other prophets, you get this very whole and wonderful picture of God's restoration. But you need to look at them in the pieces that they're given. It's kind of like looking at a mosaic in a stained glass window. You see it in its full. And the advantage for us as Christian interpreters of the Holy Spirit working through us in the church through ages is we're given an inside view. So just like if you think about a stained glass window, have you ever seen that from the outside of a church? Doesn't look like anything. Looks kind of ugly. You can't see it. You come inside, and oh my goodness, that's an amazing, I see how all those pieces fit together. So from the outside, not so much. And so when you're able to be able to draw these things together, their implications of what, again, the Lord has been teaching us through the ages and through his word, then these things start to line up. And John then, in Revelation, speaking about the culmination of the end, he takes Gog and Magog, again, as the symbols of that opposition against the Lord from godless nations, from godless people. And he has a ready-made example given by the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel that he ties in to the very end. And I believe that's the purpose that we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, is setting everyone up for the new temple, which is the symbol of the complete restoration of God. We'll look at the temple later as well, and you'll see that, you know, even if you draw it out, there's lots of renditions of it. It doesn't make a lot of sense. It's very symbolic, but if you actually make it a literal building, it's kind of a goofy looking one. And you see how the dimensions and everything, it's like, that doesn't quite work. The numbers are very symbolic and they work just fine. But when you try to take that apart from that, then it gets a little bit strange. So there will be, as we see throughout all ages, there will be a culmination of the end of this opposition against the Lord, that the Lord will be victorious. How and when all that looks, not really sure. Get caught up in the details and you're going to lose the big picture. Maintain the big picture and you see that wherever you are is in a continuation of that theme. God wins in the end. Your life is protected, which may mean you lose your life here. That's also kind of a not an American theme. God watching over his people means many of them still died or martyred. And they are crying out from the throne. How long, O Lord? Not that, you know, they get whisked away in the end just before something bad happens. Sometimes, sometimes not. And the honesty of God's word sets you up for both. You live and honor and glorify God wherever he has put you. And that honor may be in a place where there's a little opposition and a great fruitfulness of the gospel. And other places where there's lots of opposition, and the fruitfulness is from the blood of the martyrs. The fertile soil of the church has always been understood to be the blood of her people, living and dead. And sometimes that's death. And that is the culmination of God restoring the dry bones of Ezekiel to his people, that they will come back. And in the context of exile, they do come back. But they're nothing grand like this. Nothing fits this. That's why they were crying when the temple's rebuilt. This doesn't look like anything like it in the past. And we're just a little remnant, and most of them didn't want to come back. It's like, how in the world does this fit that? Until Jesus comes. And then the word of God went out not only for thousands of Israel who are being saved, but it went into the Gentiles. The nations, as Isaiah promised, started pouring into Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the symbol of Christ. Not literally pouring in to the city, but coming to faith in Christ throughout all ages and all times. By the thousands and tens of thousands and millions. To where we're the largest religion by a pretty significant number, even over Islam today. Now, who's in or out, I'm not going to get into that. I'm just saying those who claim Christ is about 36-37% of the world. The gospel is winning. It's going forth. The opposition has always been there. Sometimes specifically by nations that stand against, like we've seen with communist Russia, communist China, and sometimes just indifference. And sometimes maybe like in our context, our wealth and affluence become some of our greatest obstacles to the gospel in our own personal lives, even though we're not, in a sense, being persecuted in the same way that other places are. We're still dealing with the conflict. And Gog and Magog, two names pulled out of ancient history, even for Ezekiel, fit into this larger picture of a pattern. So in a sense, he's like, here's the template. And nobody's really going to recognize this as something specific. It's general. And I believe that's the purpose of it. We don't have to then plug and play a specific place. It's a very general thing. To be able to tell us this is going to happen. And if somebody at the end comes up and says their name is Gog, well, they're going to borrow from this name because of the symbolism invested in it. And that could happen. I don't know. So there you are. An overview of 39 and 8. And I'm sure that answered every question. Questions or comments?
I guess that's just not.
Yeah. First John tells us that the Antichrist have gone into the world. Plural, Antichrist. There are many Antichrists, First John tells us. And yet we also, Paul speaks of an Antichrist at the end. So there is a participation throughout history of many Antichrists that will culminate at some point in the end of the Antichrist, who's just another one of those, but will be the final one of those. And in the same way, the people, the enemies of God, have been Gog and Magog throughout the ages. There will be, in the end, a culmination just like that of a final something. So there, and probably everything will be amped up more likely. So those things are true both, and as specific, at some point, the end's going to be the end. But until the end, the Antichrist has gone out into the world, the Gog and Magogs of the world are still there, and so the prophecy is continuing to be fulfilled all the time. Other prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah that were more specific gave the credibility to that prophet to say that because these short-term things came, we're going to trust in the long-term things. So that's often what you see, too, in the prophetic writings, is that there are very specific things in number that were fulfilled that carry the weight for the things yet to be fulfilled. And the false prophets weren't necessarily giving like long-term vision range. They were very specific in Jerusalem's not going to fall to Babylon. That's very specific. You know, the Babylonians look like they're winning, but they're not going to win. Jerusalem's going to stand. And they were wrong. Jeremiah, Ezekiel were right. In their lifetimes, that wasn't fully revealed, maybe a little bit later. I mean, sometimes you had to wait 70 years, the rebuilding of the temple. So that's sort of how that works. Their veracity of the prophets was known to the community of faith, even though they had to struggle with some of the long-term things as well. And so what we would see is that people who are prophesying very specific things, or who claim to, one, we think the nature of prophecies has changed, and two, they're wrong. So what do you do with that? I mean, at some point, you can only be wrong for so long. They're not leaving because they're upset. They already told me ahead of time they need to leave. So that's a part of that, is that at some point, you just got to say, either need a different adding machine or better numbers, but your better numbers don't seem to work. You need a different adding machine. And that, to some, is just anathema, because they don't know of anything else other than what they know. And again, you have some circles that they think when you're talking about different views of interpretation, they think it means mid, post, pre-tribulation, which is all just simply within the dispensational system. They're not even aware that there's this other entity out there that exists. That's just where things are. So when you're having conversations like this, for some people, it sounds like you're saying something unchristian. It's like, oh my goodness, this isn't, because it's what they grew up with what they know. Very similar in the sense that if you come from a Baptist tradition about infant baptism, it doesn't really matter theological, biblical proof. It's just wrong. You start with the premise, it's just wrong, and then you figure out how everything else lines up with it. And so then when you start wrestling for the first time, and if you grew up with the majority of the church, the majority of the time that have understood infant baptism, you're like, it's just right. So that's a part of the feel for that. When you cross over in those areas, that's when it becomes difficult to be able to work that through. In a very similar way, if you were raised in a home that you didn't drink, all drinking is sin. And then you get around some Lutherans or Presbyterians who have a beer with dinner, you're like, I don't know what to do with that. Just cognitive dissonance, that's often what takes place with our belief systems too. And it's learning how to fit them into a broader perspective. It's not saying anything goes. It's just saying that there are broader schools of thought that the church has dealt with through time and history than maybe some would have in their upbringing and their exposure. So we're going to have to end because I can see the clock. But any final? All right, I'll close this out. Father, indeed, we are so grateful that the end has been determined by your hand. And Lord, even as we see in the text, you lead godless people towards the purposes that you have set for them for the glory of your Son. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be able to walk in the freedom that brings, the confidence that brings. And Lord, again, that you'd help us to be very charitable with brothers and sisters who just honestly disagree on and how we see some of these things. Father, that we would be able to love well, to serve one another well, even in spite of these differences. But Father, we are so grateful that you have brought to us your Son. We are so grateful, Lord, that ultimately you will win. We will be with you for eternity. Father, I don't even know what that all means, but it sounds very glorious right now. We bless you for the promises that are ours through Jesus, in whose name we ask. Amen.